Okay, now before I pray and before we get after it tonight, let's do just a little bit of a review. If you can recall, this study of church history where we began 2 weeks ago is what I described as the hinge upon which all church history turns. Do you recall what that great pivotal event was? The great Protestant Reformation. Everything changed from that point forward. If you can recall, last week, the 1600s, what we would describe as the 17th century, in that century, we saw three things. We saw that the Protestant Reformation was growing. If you can recall, we learned about all those denominations that began to splinter off from the Protestant Reformation. We saw simultaneously that the Reformation was slowing. And in particular, we saw the Catholic Church doing a great counter-reformation, trying to slow the Reformation down. We even saw the rise of something called rationalism that made people start thinking, maybe we don't need a God to tell us truth. And then we learned thirdly and finally last week that the Reformation was not only growing and slowing, but it was going somewhere. In particular, we concluded our study last week by seeing this great Protestant Reformation leave Europe and go to England and then across the sea with those separatist Puritans. We know them as pilgrims who brought the Protestant Reformation to the New World, to the United States of America, which brings us to our present century. Tonight, we're going to study the 1700s, what you would call the 18th century. And as we do, I want to begin, before I pray, by just teasing out a couple questions with you. What happened? What happened to that great heritage of Puritan Christianity that came over the ocean, founded the New World? What happened to the first seminary, school for pastors, planted in Massachusetts by a man named John Harvard? Harvard University, the first school planted for pastors. What happened to it, which is now one of the greatest bastions of godless secular humanism today? What happened to the first pastor's college planted in the state of Connecticut? Yale University, which is in tandem with Harvard, a great bastion of all that is counter the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happened to the first pastor's college planted in the state of New Jersey? Princeton University. What happened to all these Ivy League schools? In other words, if Puritan, gospel-centered, reformed Christianity was what founded the early colonies of the United States, how did we get to today where it feels like we are sojourners, aliens, exiles in a land that is not our home? I'll tell you what happened. The rise of what we might call rationalism. Rationalism. Reason. Now, here's what's tricky. Some of you hearing me say that very word are thinking, is that bad? I mean, nobody likes an unreasonable person. How many times have I had somebody in my office say, my wife is just being unreasonable? You want her to be reasonable. What's wrong with reason? Rational's good. If somebody's being irrational, that's a bad thing, right? What do you mean, Pastor, by rationalism? And how could that possibly be the source of everything that's wrong today? I'm going to show you in just a moment. Why don't you join me in prayer and ask God to help me unpack this 18th century of church history together. Father in heaven, I'm asking now that you would come and that you would speak in and through me. I'm asking, Lord, that you would give my friends in this room ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to understand how you have worked through the ages. I'm asking, Lord, for your help, and I'm asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some things never change. The same sin, the temptation that snagged Adam in the Garden of Eden is a temptation that lingers to this day. What was the visible symbol of temptation in the Garden of Eden? What tripped Adam and Eve up? It was that great primordial tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree of knowledge. Sounds like a good thing, right? Who wouldn't want knowledge? Except if you can recall, what was it that appealed to Adam and Eve? What tempted them as they saw this tree? Satan deceived them and said, if you eat of this tree, your eyes are going to be opened. You are going to become wise like God. And Adam and Eve thought, you know what? That sounds good. I want my eyes to be open. I want to know. I want to be God-like. That looks good. I want that. And so they took, they ate, and sin entered the world. So too, I want you to see that you and I sit under this very day, the shade of a proverbial tree of knowledge. There is a tree that has got branches spreading out and putting all of your families under its shade this hour. Your grandchildren bask in its shade. Your children have eaten of its fruits. Some of you today have snacked on it, and you don't realize the poisonous effects it will have on your heart of faith. For this tree of knowledge is what we might call rationalism, humanism, secularism, the Enlightenment. Let's put it in the simplest terms I know how. In this century, there arose, by and large, a worldview that has not abated, that is alive and well this very day. This worldview, in essence, denies that there is a God, that there is a creator, that there is the supernatural, that everything we know, see, touch, taste, smell, hear, is natural, can be determined by a rational mind. It is a material, secular world. It is, in other words, what most are taught in a local school. It is, in other words, what most are naturally inclined to believe. And tonight, what I want to do is I just want to invite you back to take a look at this tree with me. I want you to just stare at it tonight. And I want to show you three aspects of this tree. Don't miss any of them. All three are critical. I want to show you its roots. Let's get to the root of the matter. Where did this tree come from? You know, trees don't just happen. They all start as a seed and they grow. I want to show you the roots of this tree. Where did it come from? Then I want to show you the shoots, so to speak, of this tree, its branches, its great trunks. What is it? How has it shown itself today? And then thirdly and finally, I'll conclude tonight by showing you the fruits of this tree that we are snacking off of this very day. Three things we're going to pursue: the roots, the shoots, and the fruits. Let's begin with the roots. Where did this tree of knowledge come from? Where did rationalism come from? I want to first show you tonight where we got the rise of rationalism. And let's keep this imagery of a tree going to help us kind of piece apart where all this came from. Let's start with the seeds. Where did the seeds of rationalism come from? This worldview, it all began with this one thing. Do you recall me describing the season of history called the Renaissance, which was just a technical word for this age in which everybody woke back up and remembered that the ancient Greeks and Romans had a lot of interesting things to say? And they're like, you know what? I think I like that better than what the Pope is teaching me. I like that better than what the church is teaching me. Who said I have to listen to the Pope? I'm questioning that authority. I don't know that that authority is actually reliable. So the first thing, the seedbed of this view, was not altogether bad. They began to question, well, I don't know that just because the Pope says it, that settles it. Maybe we need to go back to the sources and figure out, well, what does the Bible actually say? Which led to the soil. Okay, so we got the seed. Now it begins to be planted and germinating in this soil. What was the soil? Well, it was what we've already learned the last 2 weeks, the Reformation. The Reformation caused this seed to begin to germinate because the Reformation was nothing more than a movement of people that realized we don't need to listen to the church just because it's the church. The church is not the authority. There should be another authority. And what was that authority? The Bible. The Reformation basically was a return back to the Bible. But do you think everybody in the European world that caught the Reformation spirit all agreed that the Bible was the only authority? You know that's not true. Any room this size, you're going to have about 1,000 opinions. Imagine the European continent. There were a lot of people that began to question, well, I don't know that the Bible's the authority. I don't know that the church is the authority. I want a different authority. And so let's move now, keeping this analogy going. We've looked at the seeds. We've looked at the soil. Let's look at the roots of this tree. The roots went really deep. What really made this tree grow was its deepest roots. Y'all know what keeps a tree from getting knocked over are deep roots. If you have a tree that has a very shallow root bed, what happens? It doesn't take much wind to knock that thing over. It needs a deep root. And so what was that deep root that really went down and made this tree of knowledge, what we call rationalism, stick? It was a most unfortunate turn of events that came in the wake of the Reformation. You remember last week when I said that once the Reformation sparked, all these peoples who were Protestants and Catholics who lived near each other started to not get along. And instead of having just mere theological debates, do you remember a theological debate in that day was a political debate because the church and the state were one. And so they began to fight. And this wasn't a mere little petty fight. They began to war and they began to war and they began to war until at one point, they were slaughtering each other at such a scale that a 30-year war period, it was actually called the 30 Years' War, a war between Protestants and Catholics, became so bloody that it killed off a significant percentage of Europe. And all the kids born of that generation, kind of like, you know, maybe a generation that was reared during the Vietnam War, who would go back and question, well, is that even necessary? Should we have done it? You know, there's just that generation that's going to question and protest something, whether they're right or wrong. There was a generation that came from the 30 Years' War that said, this isn't worth it. Why should we be killing each other over doctrine? There is not a single doctrine that would be worth killing somebody over. And so that rebellious generation arose and said, I don't know that we need this religion. I don't know that we need to fight over something like this. That was a deep root. There was a generation that said, there is nothing worth fighting over. They began to question whether or not that doctrine was true. There's the deep roots. Fourthly and finally, let me show you the wide roots. These are the roots that went way far out, that touched most people. It may not have been the major thing that made the tree grow, but it is what everybody felt. At the same time, there was a revolution occurring in the culture. You know this revolution. You're the beneficiary of it today. For at the same time, there was what we would call the scientific revolution. There were men like Nicholas Copernicus who discovered that the solar system revolved around, well, just that, the sun, not the earth, calling into question the Bible, which proverbial wisdom of that day was that everything revolved around the earth. There was somebody like Isaac Newton, who discovered that gravity, not God, is holding everything together. And it began to lead people to think, well, if God is not the force that's keeping everything together, and there's a natural explanation, maybe there isn't a God. All of a sudden, there began to be all these eyes opening and thinking, I like this tree better than what the church has been teaching me. I want my eyes to be open to see truth. That looks good. I'm going to take of that. And you begin to see the growth of this tree of knowledge we call rationalism. We've looked at its roots, the seeds, the soil, the deep roots, the wide roots, but we wouldn't call it a tree unless it broke ground. Who's ever seen a tree that's just roots and nothing else? That what makes a tree is what you see above the soil. So now let's look at those shoots coming up out of the soil. And I want to show you tonight three I have a tree in my front yard. You go out and look at my front yard. That tree has three shoots or trunks that all come from one base, one root bed. And I want to show you all three of these trunks tonight that together basically show us what rationalism is. If you're sitting here tonight thinking, Pastor, you've just made a big claim. You are saying that this thing called rationalism is what messed everything up. You're telling me that my grandkids sit in its shade? You're telling me that I might have had a snack on one of its fruits today? What are you talking about? What is this thing called rationalism? I don't know if that's true because I've never even heard of it. Well, my friends, I think you're going to recognize it as I now show you these three trunks. The first trunk, the first shoot, so to speak, of this reign of rationalism is this. They began to reject three things. I wonder if you notice that people reject these three things today. There was a movement in this century where people began to reject the idea that God has revealed anything to us. We call that revelation. Now, don't hear Book of Revelation. It's not the 66th book of the Bible I'm talking about. I'm talking about the whole Bible. We can describe the whole Bible with the word revelation, how God has revealed himself to us. And in this century, people began to question whether or not God has actually revealed anything to us. Rather, they began to theorize this. I don't know. I'm doubting that there is a God. I'm doubting everything. I'm questioning this. I'm questioning this. I'm questioning that authority. I'm questioning this. Have you ever been around one of those doubters? One of those skeptics that just doubts everything? That was the spirit of the day. There was one famous man. I wonder if you've heard his name before. Have you ever heard of a man named René Descartes? He is considered like the father of modern philosophy. René Descartes was such a skeptic, such a doubter. One of those guys that's just always asking, why? Why? I don't know. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? He got so skeptical that he finally doubted everything except one thing. He doubted everything in this world except the fact that he was thinking that. And he concluded with a famous phrase that I bet you've heard before. I think, therefore I am. The very fact that I'm thinking concludes that I must exist. René Descartes began this thought that nothing is really reliable unless it can be discovered. Truth is not something that's revealed to us by a God. Truth is something that is discovered by men. He concluded that people don't really need salvation from a God. They need an education from other men. Truth, knowledge, is something that humans determine. We don't need a God to tell us anything. There's a word we use to describe this. When humans become the center of everything, you might call that humanism. Humanism was the view that humans are the measure of everything. Men are the measure of all things. He began to think that truth is not something revealed to us by God. It's something that men must discover on their own. We call that worldview rationalism. But then there was a group that got skeptical even of René Descartes. And they said, well, here's the deal. I don't think it's enough just to discover truth, because you got to prove it. Truth is something that must be demonstrated or proven by experience. The mind is born blank. These people, like a man named David Hume, taught that we are born with a blank slate of a mind, tabula rasa. There's nothing on our minds. And we learn things by experiencing them, which is something that all of us would probably attest generally. That's our experience in life, right? You don't know something until you experience it. And then as you experience it, you gain knowledge. And then you gain more and more knowledge. And so the argument is the older you get, the more you know. So they began to theorize, no, I think truth is something that can only be demonstrated. It has to be experienced. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, Pastor, that maybe that works. Maybe truth is something that you can see, taste, touch, smell, or hear. You can use your five senses. Except we got a problem. What do you do with supernatural things? Things you can't see, taste, touch, smell, hear. None of you saw Jesus be risen from the dead. You didn't put your finger in his wounds. Is that true? That generation concluded, can't be. The only thing that is true is something you can demonstrate, you can experience, you can sense with one of your five senses. Truth must not only be demonstrated, truth must be discovered. This led to a third and final group. By the way, are you guys starting to recognize that this looks a little too familiar? That a lot of people still function this way today? That's the modern scientific method theory, that if it can't be proven by science, it can't be proven. Have you noticed even in our political discourse, the thing closest to a god in our political discourse today is the so-called scientific expert? That if he says it, that settles it, despite a preponderance of evidence that it's rapidly changing by the hour. This led to a third and final thing that I'm afraid you guys are going to see so clearly that you're thinking, my word, I'm sitting under its shade right now. My grandchild sure is. He's got a hammock under this branch. Because the third thing, the third trunk, the third shoot of this tree of rationalism could be described like this. Not only was revelation rejected, not only was the supernatural rejected, truth itself began to be rejected because some of them began to wonder, okay, if the supernatural cannot be proven, therefore it's not true, then religion must not be true. Doesn't that seem like a logical answer? Most people, if you believe that the supernatural isn't true, then you would probably therefore conclude religion, Christianity itself, isn't true. What is it then? Is it anything? There was one man, I wonder if you've heard his name before, Immanuel Kant. Y'all ever heard of him before? K-A-N-T is his last name. Immanuel Kant, he made a theory that abides to this day. Have you ever wondered why there are some churches in Charlotte, of which there are a great many, that don't believe the Bible, but they still go to church? They don't believe in the supernatural, but yet they still give money to this church? Have you ever wondered, what is this? Why are you doing this? If you don't believe any of this, why are you still going? Because they are basking under the shade of this third and final branch. They, like Immanuel Kant, believe this, that religion is basically subjective truth. Y'all know what the difference is between objective reality and subjective reality? Something objective is true, whether you like it or not. It is red, whether you think it's green or not. But subjective means, you know what? I think it's red, but you can think it's blue, and what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Y'all ever heard somebody on the news, maybe Oprah and company, say, live your truth? You ever heard that before? Your truth. What's true for you is true for you. This is downstream from Immanuel Kant, who said, you know what? There are some things that we can't taste, see, touch, smell, hear, but nevertheless, we know they're true. His big example was, who here in this room can see, taste, touch, smell, or hear morality? Morality is not something you can observe, but we all know it's true. Everybody knows it's right not to kill somebody. You don't get to decide whether or not that's good or bad. We know it's wrong to steal. We know there's some things that you would just say are categorically true. He had a technical word for this. He called these categorical imperatives. It's a technical word that just means this is true whether you like it or not. And if that can be true, He said, well, you know what? I guess religion could be true as long as it's subjective. It's how you feel. So religion basically just becomes a mirror of how you feel about things. It's no longer objectively true. It's subjectively how you feel. And so if you go to most churches today that don't believe the Bible, most messages you'll hear are something about love, something about feeling, and it changes by the generation. What was preached 10 years ago is radically different than what's preached today because it's evolving, it's changing, it's going with the culture. Have you guys found that ours is a culture today where truth is no longer absolute? It's become a relative thing where your children are being indoctrinated to believe that truth is relative. It's what you determine it to be. It's culturally conditioned. This branch sprouted in the 17th century of the history of the Christian church, and we sit under its shade today. We've looked at its roots. We've looked at its shoots. But I'm afraid I got to show you one third and final thing. This is no mere tree. If it was just a tree that has shade merely, you might think, well, you know what? Nobody can lay in a hammock forever. At some point, they're going to go find dinner. But this is a fruit-bearing tree. It has lovely, delicious fruit hanging down low. And I'm afraid a great many of you in this room have been snacking on it, have enjoyed what it has produced. For this great tree of knowledge, what we might call rationalism, it yielded a few things. I want to call these reactions to rationalism. Reactions can be both good and negative, and I'm going to show you that there's some good responses and some bad responses to this. I want to show you four different reactions that happened in this century because everybody started to think, you know what, maybe the human mind really is the determiner of all things. Maybe humans are the measure of truth. Maybe we get to determine our own path. Maybe we get to be the captain of our own soul. We get to be our own little sailor here. We get to determine what's true or not. Let me show you a few reactions. The first one I want you to note is simply this. In this century, we witnessed what you might call a religious reaction to this. In this century, there were people faced with the decision. Do you believe this or not? Do you believe in rationalism or not? There were a great many that chose not to. We're going to come to them in a moment. There were a great many that chose to. We're going to come to them in a moment. But there was a third category of people. Oh, these are frustrating, perplexing people to me. These were the people that wanted to have their cake and eat it too. These are the people that liked rationalism, but they sure liked church. And so they wanted to take the Bible in one hand and the rationalistic ethos of the day in the other hand and pull them together and say, can't I be a respectable rationalist in the culture and go to church? We have a word for these people. They are called theological liberals. Now, don't hear me say Democratic Party merely. When we say theological liberalism, in short, we mean you don't believe the Bible's true. But let me give you a few species of theological liberalism that began to grow in this century. They begin to basically reinvent Christianity. They realized if we're going to stay Christian and believe all of this rationalism, we're going to have to reinvent it. So where do they begin? They got to begin with God. They had to reinvent God because they were okay with a few things and not okay with a few things. Their rationalistic sensibility said, okay, we can believe there's a God. I mean, just go look at the flowers. Just go look at the trees of the field. It's rational to say that didn't just happen. This was before Charles Darwin, by the way. We're going to come to that next week. But right now, they're like, we can rationally believe that a God was behind this, but we can't agree, we can't allow, we can't admit that this God is a personal God. We can't admit that this God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So they reinvented God. They said he's a designer, but he's aloof. He just created the world, and now he's gone. And he's just letting the world operate like a clock. He wound it up, and he's just letting the clock tick away. It's being run not by a providential God, but by natural laws, Do y'all know what that species of theological liberalism is called? Deism. Y'all ever heard of deism before? It's the view that there is a God who made the world and is not involved with it anymore. Here's the problem with deism. Who wants that? If you don't believe in a personal God, what do you believe in? It's basically paganism with just like a tiny theistic veneer. They recreated, reinvented God. But then there was another group that decided, no, that's a little too far. But we need to reinvent Christ. We'll believe that there's a designer God. And you know what? We don't like this impersonal God. We believe this God is personal. We believe he is involved in the world today. But our rationalistic minds can't allow that he's Trinity. That just doesn't make sense. God cannot be Father, Son, and Spirit at the same time. So there was a group that decided, here's what we'll do. Let's reinvent Christianity to say there is a God. He made everything. He's personal. But Jesus is not God. God is one. He's not a Trinity. Jesus is just a really moral man. Do you all know what that's called? Unitarianism. Y'all ever heard of that? There's Unitarian churches in Charlotte. You often see them called Unitarian Universalist churches. They basically don't believe much of anything, but if you said anything, they basically believe there is some kind of God and everybody's going to be saved, full stop. Then thirdly and finally, it's no surprise to you, is it, that if you recreate, reinvent God, you recreate, reinvent Jesus, you're probably going to recreate or reinvent the Bible, are you not? Because the Bible tells you the opposite. So some folks started to look at the Bible and say, you can't trust this. All the supernatural mumbo jumbo in here, cut it out. Y'all famously know Thomas Jefferson had a Bible like that, where he cut out all the parts he didn't like. He was a rationalistic man. He didn't like that. So they began to criticize the Bible. They began to criticize who was really behind this Bible. This is not something that's a perfect, inerrant word from God. It is an ancient artifact written by a bunch of men describing men's subjective experience with God. The Bible is not God's word. It's a record of God's words to other men. So they began to hack at it. They began to criticize it. We have a technical word for this. It's called higher criticism. Higher criticism is opposed to the statement called lower criticism. Lower criticism is good. It basically criticizes the Bible and says, okay, the Bible we have today did not come from heaven. It came from a bunch of different parchments and fragments and scrolls that we have from years ago. Lower criticism just tries to get the most accurate Bible. That's a good thing. We want that, right? Higher criticism goes, no. We're going to look at the Bible with suspicion and question whether or not it's true altogether. Let's see, what did these people really mean when they wrote the Bible? That's higher criticism, and it led them to reinvent the Bible. And my friends, I'm afraid I have to let you know that most Christian colleges in the United States, most, probably most that your grandchildren have gone to, read the Bible like higher critics. Most Christian colleges do not believe the Bible is inerrant, without error. They read it critically. They reinvent it and say, yeah, the Bible's filled with errors, but the overall message is trustworthy. It sounds good. Yeah, you can trust the message, but yeah, Jonah probably didn't happen. I don't think the world was created that way. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It's iffy. I don't know. There's all these question marks. But generally speaking, the moral message of the faith, that's good. We like that. It's insane to me if you ask me, but it is so common. So you see the rise, a spiritual reaction to rationalism called liberalism. They reinvented God. They reinvented Christ. They reinvented the Bible. Now I want to show you another reaction to reason, to rationalism. There was a spiritual reaction. So here's the good reaction. I told you a bad one. Now let me tell you a good one. What do you think happened to all the genuine Christians in the churches that day? All the people that were living and breathing in Christianity who knew the Lord Jesus Christ and saw all these people in the churches now reinventing God and Christ in the Bible, all these people leaving the churches, what do you think they did? They all began to realize we got a problem. Christianity is about more than belonging to a local country club, aka church. What is Christianity? It is a real, vibrant relationship with the living God. It is, in other, a pious relationship with God. It is piety. It is walking with your Maker. There was, in other words, a rise of what you might call pietism in this century. A good movement of people that remembered, guess what? Christianity is genuinely, in the final analysis, knowing God and not just knowing things about Him. It is a relationship with Him. It is loving the Lord your God. And so guess what began to happen in this century? You begin to see the rise of revival. This pietistic movement takes off, and guess what you see? This is a good thing. You begin to see in this century the rise of conversionism. People start to say, you must convert. If you are a Christian, you must have a radical change. You can't just say you're Christian. You have to have a life change. You begin to see people experience, not begin, I shouldn't say, you begin to see people emphasize the truth that has always been, that you must be converted. You begin to see some people cultivate a method for walking with God. They began to describe a method for how you read your Bible, how you pray. Do you know what those groups of people began to be called? The Methodists. They had a method of spirituality. You begin to see in this era a rise of people having personal Bible study and prayer, realizing we can't just listen to the Pope or the local priest. He can't be the only one feeding us the Bible. We need to be reading it ourselves. We need to be walking with God ourselves. You even begin to see this missionary movement take off, and you begin to see people be sent all over the world, just like the Apostle Paul was, to tell people about Jesus. You see this rise of revival, and it begins to spread like wildfire in the United States. And I want to conclude tonight by telling you the story of how the revival spread like wildfire in the United States. It all began with a man who has a funky name. Y'all probably have never heard of a man named Theodor Frelinghuysen, have you? Did you know you have him to thank for your heritage of faith today? For there was a man, Theodor Frelinghuysen, who in the 1700s, in the region of New Jersey, began to walk around his community, this valley he lived in, and he preached something that startled and stunned everybody. He would walk to a community, and in the course of his preaching, he began to proclaim with full assurance of faith, "You must be born again." And when he said it, guess what began to happen? Lights began to come on. It was like magic. When he would proclaim that, all of a sudden people began to have their eyes opened. Tears began to stream down their face. They began to confess their sins. And he'd go to the next village and say, "You must be born again." And all of a sudden, people began to repent of their sins and believe. He discovered what Billy Graham later discovered, that what saves a man? The gospel proclaimed. He began to proclaim the gospel with passion and fervor, and people began to repent and believe. He founded a college to train ministers to go and proclaim, "You must be born again." His sons and grandsons helped form this college. You know what that college is called today? Rutgers University. He formed that school that began as a place to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the men that came shortly thereafter him was a man named William Tennant. William Tennant began to start a school in New Jersey, just like Frelinghuysen had, to form other ministers to go and, like Frelinghuysen, proclaim to a lost colony, "You must be born again." This college was called the Log College. It wasn't very impressive, but it became impressive. For do you know what the Log College got renamed? It first got renamed the College of New Jersey. Do you know what it eventually got renamed in the later 1800s? Princeton University. Can you imagine Princeton started as a pastor's college? astonishing. And then perhaps the most famous of them all, who began this movement of revival in the United States. By the way, we have a word for this movement of revival. It's called the Great Awakening, because it's as if all these people whose eyes were closed got opened and they were reawakened to the gospel of Jesus. Perhaps the most potent individual the Lord used in this Great Awakening is somebody who, when I describe him, is not going to sound impressive. But when I tell you his name, you're going to be like, I know that guy. Let me describe this guy first. He was one of the greatest minds in all U.S. history. He went to Yale at age 13. He was the grandson of one of the most famous Puritan preachers in all American history, a man named Solomon Stoddard. This man was 6'4" tall. He ate 5-minute meals religiously. This is a strange dude. He spent 14 hours studying every single day. He would give his wife 1 hour a day of undivided attention, full devotion. But then they spent the rest of his day studying. Crazy, crazy dude. And he was so odd that he became a little known for something that, forgive me, it's almost a little crass. In that day and time, there was a common belief that the day of the week your children were born on was the day of the week your children were conceived. It was an unusual thing people believed. Well, he became to be known as a little bit of a questionable pastor because most of his, I think he had like 14 kids or so, most of his kids were born on a Sunday. And people began to rumor that the pastor was breaking the Sabbath a little too often. This man became quite concerned with the next generation. And he began to go and start some prayer meetings with some parents. God began to move. And one of the craziest, rebellious girls in the town got saved. And when she got saved, the other teens noticed the radical transformation in her life. And they began to follow. And then the adults began to follow. And then one day this man preached a message that so gripped the community that it was never the same again. This man gripped a sermon, preached a message that is so famous that it is regarded as the most famous sermon in American history. I bet you know the sermon. And when I tell you its title, you're going to know the preacher I speak of. It was a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by none other than the late, great Jonathan Edwards. Let me read you just a brief snippet of this sermon and imagine being a teenager listening to this 6'4" preacher proclaim this. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow right at your heart, and justice is straining the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God. Without any promise or obligation at all, it is this mere pleasure that keeps that arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Imagine if Clint or I preached that on a Sunday. Woo! That is but a snippet of this 40-some-odd minute sermon where he brings the horrors of hell and the glories of God's grace shown in the person and work of Jesus Christ to bear on the people of his village. And guess what happened? Revival broke out, and Jonathan Edwards became known as one of the most potent instruments in the Redeemer's hands of this great awakening. But he was probably not the most memorable, for there was another guy far more memorable than Jonathan Edwards. If Jonathan Edwards was a rigid, tall, stern deliverer, there was another guy who was the mover, who couldn't stay behind the pulpit, who was all over the place. He was a trained actor. He was so famous that it is remarked that even the great Benjamin Franklin heard this man and was impressed by him, but didn't believe what he was teaching, but could not help but say, this guy is gifted. Have any of you ever heard of the great traveling evangelist named George Whitefield? George Whitefield. It was claimed that he could be heard a half mile away. This was before there were microphones, as you can imagine. This man preached one time to 30,000 people at once. For perspective, the Spectrum Center in Uptown holds 20,000 people. Imagine preaching to more than a full house there with no microphone and no building. You're out in the country. This man had some pipes. His response became fairly controversial because when he would preach, there would be such ecstatic responses that people began to wonder if it's true. There was one man that once remarked that George Whitefield was so gifted, so eloquent, so stirring, so moving, that when he spoke the word Mesopotamia, it would cause a grown man to cry. Now that's gifted right there. There began to be a debate. There was two groups of Presbyterians that disagreed on him. Some opposed him. They became known as the Old Lights. The ones who thought, you know what, God's using him, so I'm okay with it. They became known as the New Lights. The Old Lights and the New Lights became a little bit of a debate in the first Great Awakening. And in his wake came a man that I think you probably know his name well. Anybody ever heard of the traveling evangelist named John Wesley? John Wesley came on the scene in this era. It says he traveled some 4,500 miles a year on horseback. That's about 250,000 miles in his lifetime on a horse. Imagine that. He organized a method of following Jesus. Hence, he became the founder of Methodism. His brother, Charles Wesley, he wrote some of the most famous hymns that you and I still sing today. Any of you remember the song we sing most Easter Sunday? Christ the Lord is risen today. That was Charles Wesley. Any of y'all ever sung the song, Hark the herald angels sing? That was Charles Wesley. Anybody ever heard the song, Come thou long expected Jesus? Or maybe, Oh for a thousand. I am not John Stegmerton, y'all. I'm a preacher, not a singer. Oh for a thousand tongues to sing. Y'all ever heard those? That was his brother, Charles Wesley. The first great awakening. There was a second great awakening, but it is so important for you to understand it that I'm going to put it on the shelf and come back to it next week because it is going to require us to look at it a little bit more closely because what happens in this second great awakening at the end of the 1700s into the beginning of the 1800s is so stunning that if we don't give it full attention next week, you're going to miss too much. The second great awakening. Let me conclude with just one brief final remark about a political response that happened to this great tree of knowledge we call rationalism. There was a religious response, liberalism. There was a spiritual response, revivalism, pietism. But there was a political response because once you start doubting authority and questioning whether or not the Pope is in charge, you're naturally going to start questioning whether the king's in charge. Well, who gets to decide who's in charge of me? If your whole worldview is now that men get to be in charge of themselves, you're going to start adopting a new political worldview, a worldview that says men rule. Demos kratos, the rule of men. Democracy begins to explode in this era. Now, here's the problem with democracy. Democracies never start in a vacuum. They always start from some nation or place that had prior a king. And do you think kings like to give up their power easily? No way. If you want to have a democracy, you're probably going to have to start a revolution against the king. And I want to conclude very briefly with two of the most important revolutions that happened in this era as a result of this rationalistic worldview. The first one was pretty good. This was a revolution that said, we need freedom for religion. It was what we call the American Revolution. This was a view that said, we need to not be ruled by the king. We need to create a world, a society in which we have the freedom to worship as we please. There was indeed a clause in the First Amendment of that governing document, the U.S. Constitution, called the Establishment Clause, which said that the Congress shall not establish a national religion. We should have freedom to worship as we please. The American Revolution. I don't need to belabor that. But did you know there was another revolution that happened just 10 years later across the sea in France? And this revolution was a little different. Instead of arguing for freedom for religion, it argued for freedom from religion and said, nah, we just need to break the chains of it altogether. This revolution began in 1789. There was a mob in Paris that stormed the Bastille prison in Paris and decided to overthrow the monarchy. They actually killed Louis XVI, who was the monarch, the king of France in that day. They put him under the guillotine, and they changed the society completely. Do y'all know what happened in the French Revolution? Hear the godless worldview that underlied it. They decided Catholicism, the church, needed to go. They took down all the Christian statues and they replaced them largely with statues of prostitutes. They removed the seven-day week because they knew the seven-day week was tied to the Sabbath. And they replaced it with a 10-day week because they didn't want any reference to Christianity. They removed the year 1789 because what does 1789 mean? 1,789 years from Jesus. They got rid of it and decided to make 1789 year one. So there was no longer any BC or AD. Funny enough, you know, they've tried to do that again. Y'all know you can't say BC and AD anymore. It's before Common Era, BCE and CE. Except here's the funny little thing. It's still all centered around Jesus. Call it what you want. It's still the same thing. They tried to do that. Did you know they actually just tried to make a government not be ruled by God, but be ruled by a social contract between men, and they turned all the churches into temples of reason? This was the French Revolution, which, did you know today? I hate to say this, but perhaps one of the most godless secular cultures on earth is France to this day. My friends, let me conclude tonight by just drawing us back to this analogy. You and I are sitting under the shade of this tree, and its fruits are there for the plucking. But how many of you are like me? Just because you got fruit in the house doesn't mean you're going to eat it. I wanted a banana this morning, but when I went and looked at that banana, guess what? It was green. And I needed that banana to ripen a little bit more before I took it. Have y'all ever found that ripe fruit is way better than unripe fruit? Well, next week when you come back, y'all better be back because I've showed you the fruit, but it's not really that delicious yet. It's not fully ripened. When you come back next week, we're going to see the fruits of this tree of rationalism begin to ripen, and it's going to look tasty. You're going to like it. You want me to give you a hint? I'm going to actually give you a hint. This isn't a cliffhanger. There's a word people like to use to describe this fruit, and it's a tasty word. I'm going to say it, and some of you are going to be like, I know what you're talking about, Pastor. And some of you are going to be like, what's wrong with that? That sounds like a good word. Here is the word we're going to center our whole study on next Wednesday night. The ripe fruit that your children are plucking, that your grandchildren are plucking, that some of you might be reaching up for right now is a little word called progress. You come back next week and we're going to see why that tasty ripe fruit of progress is not all you think it is. Why don't you join me as we pray and we'll call it a night. Father in heaven, thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. I praise you for their eagerness to study how you have moved through the ages. Pray, Lord, that what I said was helpful and faithful and accurate. And anything I said that was misleading, Lord, I pray it would be forgotten. And so now I ask that you would be with these dear brothers and sisters. May they be men and women of the word. I pray we were just provoked by the sheer fact that there was a movement in this century of people who went back to studying the Bible, to praying. And I pray we would be downstream from that, that we would likewise be pietistic people, people who remember that Christianity is a relationship with you. So would you anchor us to the word? Would you awake us tomorrow to be in it? And I'm asking this now in Jesus' mighty and matchless name. Amen.